Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you were listening last Friday, you know we had a little bit of a technical problem. I just want to say that was not a problem with the stations that you're listening to. That was a problem at my end in my studio. My equipment failed for, I guess I'd have to just say, lack of proper maintenance. And we got it fixed again. And so we got about partway through the show Friday, and I was even talking to somebody in the middle of a call, and suddenly my equipment went out, and we had to complete the hour by playing, a recorded program from the past, which I always prefer not to do, of course. However, we don't anticipate any problems today, and you can reach me today in the coming hour, Lord willing, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, that would be if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to discuss. Feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Now, I need to make an announcement to our listeners in Las Vegas area. We have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas. We get a lot of calls from Las Vegas. And I used to come fairly frequently or regularly to Las Vegas, but that's dropped off a little bit because of other travels and commitments. However, this Saturday, I will be speaking in Las Vegas. I'll be speaking all afternoon and into the evening. There's actually going to be three lectures. It'll be punctuated by a potluck dinner, too. So our gathering in Las Vegas is going to begin at 2 o'clock this Saturday afternoon, and my last lecture will be at 6 o'clock. There will be three lectures given. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture is the subject, and there will also be an open Bible discussion with Q&A for an hour. So we've got sort of a all afternoon and evening gathering at 2 o'clock p.m. in Las Vegas. We have the open Bible discussion and the Q&A. 3 o'clock, the first lecture on Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. 4 o'clock, the next lecture. 5 o'clock, dinner, potluck. And 6 o'clock, the third lecture. So we've got, I would imagine we'll be done by about 7:30 or 8. So if you can set aside 2 o'clock in the afternoon to about 8 or so in the evening, and you are going to be in Las Vegas this weekend, join us. The gathering will be held at St. Matthew's Church, and that's on South Nellis Boulevard in Las Vegas. If you want a map and specific directions, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. Go to announcements and scroll down until you see Las Vegas, Nevada. All right, now we're going to go to our phones. And I will say we have some callers who don't call very often and some who call very frequently. And I want to encourage all those who call frequently as well as those who do not. But our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, who I've been talking to on this program for over 10 years. And our conversations are sometimes long, but my lines are full. So, Michael, we're going to have to keep our conversation to about 5 minutes this time. Welcome.
That's fine, Steve. I appreciate the time that you do give me. So, anyway, you suggested a few weeks ago that I go back and read the Old Testament to become more familiar with the religion of my birth, what I grew up with as a Jewish person.
Right.
And this is going to sound unusual, coming from someone from that background, and I might have mentioned this to you before, but the Old Testament is filled with violence and the wrath of God. It seems so antithetical to the spirit of Christ. And the way that I think of it, if there is a treasure, let's call it the kingdom of heaven or salvation, mm-hmm. grace, and that is freely available, and one does not know of that or chooses to ignore it, that would seem punishment enough. But then to have all this stuff about God will judge you and throw you into the lake of fire, it just doesn't seem at all in the spirit of the New Testament.
I understand.
Message. So that's
Michael, let me
weird coming from a Jew. But.
Yeah. Well, let me say that, first of all, the lake of fire is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, but the Old Testament does talk a lot about judgment. However, the judgments of the Old Testament essentially are all earthly judgments. In other words, they have to do with the downfall of nations. A lot of people get hurt. A lot of people get killed in the downfall of nations because that usually happens through, you know, international conflict and war, one nation invading another nation and so forth. And there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. Some of that is even sanctioned by God, particularly the wars of Canaan to conquer the Canaanites. And then there are times when God directly judges an individual, usually, or maybe a couple of individuals because of some thing they're doing that he wants to make an example of them. Now, here's the perspective that we have when we come to the New Testament and look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't mention anything really much. I mean, there may be hints of it, but there's no real teaching in the Old Testament about an afterlife. All that people knew about, for the most part, was this life, and they hoped to live long and live healthy lives and have lots of children so that when they died, they'd live on through their children. But they didn't really know much, or maybe anything, about the nature of what happens after people die. Nothing is revealed there. Now, that being so, the judgments and everything, of course, all affect the shortening of a human life on this planet. That's not an insignificant thing, although, of course, God has every right to decide when any of us will die, since we're all going to. It's not as if some people are going to die and some people are not, mm-hmm. and God somehow has to justify, you know, causing someone to die. The truth of the matter is everyone's going to die, some young, some old, some in the middle of life, but the point is that on the occasions, and they're really not as frequent as some people represent it in the Old Testament, but on those occasions where God actually takes somebody out, it's because it's their time to go. And it's their time to go in most cases because they're doing something that is so harmful to the cause of God or of other people that they're simply, you know, they simply can't be tolerated anymore, and they're taken out. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say much or really anything about what happens to these people once they're gone, once they're not here. And it's the New Testament that talks more about what happens in the afterlife. In fact, Jesus did so probably more than any other person, talked about the afterlife. And although he didn't do it a lot either, because the afterlife is not the main theme of either the Old or the New Testament. But I'm saying that if there is, in fact, a reckoning of justice in the next life, after this life. Now, you, as a Buddhist, you believe there is something like that called karma. Mm-hmm. And we believe there's something that reckons, and that's God. You know, God judges everyone and gives them what they deserve. This means that if somebody's life was sadly cut short in this life, that doesn't necessarily tell us what their eternal fate will be like. They may actually, you know, be going to a better world. I'm thinking, for example, the children who ended up killed in certain wars. You know, I believe that children who died go to a better life, but they died. They died as children in some of these wars. Of course, they would have died as adults eventually. They would have been dead for thousands of years now in any case. Mm-hmm. And in taking the big picture of things, which is what God does, and which I think we would be encouraged to do, we see that there are many things that happen on this earth that are truly tragic, and some of them are, you know, God takes somebody out. But God never took somebody out for no reason. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, is what the Old Testament actually says in Ezekiel 33:11. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but there are times when wicked people are doing the kinds of things that they just can't be tolerated any longer without causing more people to be victimized by them. And so God takes them out, and it's an ugly thing. It's definitely an ugly thing. Whenever anyone dies, violently or otherwise, it's unpleasant, and there's always people who grieve over it. And we always say, well, you know, was that really necessary? And the Christian says, if God deems it necessary, then it's necessary. And we think, well, what a tragic thing. How could God justify taking such an extreme expedient as killing someone? Well, that very extreme expedient is going to be used on every person who ever lives. They're all going to die in whatever time God decides is the right time. And the main thing, of course, is whether people are prepared to die, whether people are prepared to meet God, and whether what they experience on the other side is tolerable or not. And that's another subject, but you don't come up to that subject in the Old Testament. You do read, sadly, about horrible wars and deaths and cruelty and so forth. But much of what you read there is simply reading like you'd read it in secular history. You're reading about, you know, the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians, you know, doing horrible things to other people. You wouldn't have to read the Old Testament to find those kinds of things. You can find that in any history book. The main things that are difficult for us, for our sensitivities in the Old Testament, are when it seems to be God who's initiating those things or even directly causing them. And as I said, the Christian view is that God is going to take all of us out of this life into the next world at some point. And the point at which he decides he should do so is based on his wisdom and his management of things. And to my mind, unpleasant as it is, it's something that I'm willing to trust him with.
It all just seems very punitive and very harsh as compared to Jesus when he was being executed. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's like a very different spirit that I'm hearing.
Well, Jesus asked God to forgive people for what they were doing to him.
Right.
But Jesus also predicted that very horrible things were going to happen to those people if they didn't repent. He said to them, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And he, in Matthew 24, gives some descriptions of famines and earthquakes and wars and martyrdoms and things like that that were coming. Now, these are not things that Jesus necessarily said that he was bringing or wished for. In mm-hmm. fact, he wept over Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, he wept over Jerusalem because he foresaw that these things were coming. But he held no personal malice toward them, as we see when he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Nonetheless, he knew that the things they were doing were going to bring judgment upon them, and he himself predicted it. So, again, we have to take things in the large scale. There are times when individuals die. Sometimes we might say prematurely. There's times when whole societies are wiped out by other societies, or even by fire and brimstone from heaven, as in Sodom and Gomorrah's case. Mm-hmm. But the Christian belief is that God never does a thing of that sort unless it's entirely justified, and usually he's waited much longer than we would have waited if we were in his position to mm-hmm. rectify a situation. Anyway, that's the perspective that the Christian reads those things with.
All right, Steve. Thank you. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, Michael. And if you can endure it, please continue reading the Old Testament, because I think the reason I suggest that is that you were saying that you'd like some time if you could just talk to Jesus and see what he meant by certain things. And I was saying that you'd understand probably a lot more of what he meant if you understand the milieu in which he was raised and was speaking, which is, of course, the Jewish faith as defined in the Old Testament scriptures. So as you become acquainted with those, you'll understand Jesus' comments considerably more as his original listeners would have.
My mother mentioned a book today called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Yeah, mm-hmm. I wrote it down here. What do you think of that book?
It's a pretty good book. I mean, he's a journalist who was once an atheist himself. He's now a Christian, but he interviews a lot of experts on different fields of history and archaeology and you know, just the manuscripts and things like that. And the people he interviews are very expert and very helpful. I have read other books that I enjoyed more than his book that cover the same material, but that one's a very user-friendly book. It's very,
all right,
very user-friendly.
All right, Steve. So thanks again. We'll talk again soon.
Okay, Michael.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye now.
Sure.
Okay, our next caller is Lynn from Pittsburgh, California. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling with a quick question. My husband and I, we're very interested in coming to your speaking engagement in Santa Cruz.
Yes.
On February 2nd.
Yes.
And I did go to your website, and I got the address, but I noticed there was not a phone number added with that. Was that intentional? They don't...
Well, I didn't. I don't put their phone number up there unless they wish to have it up there. Perhaps they don't want to have a lot of calls. But it is okay. A private home. It is a private home. But there's a map and an address. Were you hoping to get some specific information that only they could tell you?
Yes. We want to stay overnight because our drive is a little bit over 2 hours.
Uh huh.
So, and since the speaking the gathering is at 7 p.m.
Right.
So I figured, what, it goes 2-3 hours or longer sometimes?
It can.
Okay.
Yeah. It'll so be kind of late if you want to, you probably won't want to drive home that night unless you're late night folks.
Exactly. So I was going to just call them to ask them if they could recommend a hotel, motel close by. We're not familiar with the area.
How
at all, so.
There's some inexpensive hotels in the area, especially this season in Santa Cruz. And it, just go online, you know, just look on look on Travelocity.com and look under hotels in Santa Cruz, and you'll see a lot of different options there.
Okay. You're familiar with the street. Can you just give us like a cross street or a main street that so when we're looking for the hotel, motel, we'll
Ocean
know
Street.
That this Ocean? Okay.
Yeah, look on Ocean Street.
Okay, sounds good. That's all I needed to know.
Well, Lynn, I look forward to meeting you and your husband on February 2nd then.
Same here, Steve.
Thanks for your call.
God bless.
God bless you too.
Bye-bye. Bye.
All right. Selma from Seattle, Washington is next. Selma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I hope you understand. My English is not really good, but I'm trying to explain. I heard the brother was talking about forgiveness before.
Yes.
Yeah, and I thank God because I have learned to that, but I have a problem. My sister and I come when for very her family. My father was not part in our life, and he was not really good to us either. And so my sister is going through a lot of depression right now, and I'm trying to help my sisters as the same way God taught me to release all bitters and resentment. But she is always saying, no, I don't have anything about against my father or my mom. I don't have nothing, my father. And then she says that she say it didn't bother her not to have a father. But she is so depressed, and I know that depressed can be because all what she have inside, but she's in denial. And I'm concerned about her life, because sometimes she's mentioned that she would like to die, and I don't know how to help her.
Mm-hmm. Well, there can be lots of different causes of feeling a depression and even wishing to die, and they aren't all related to bitterness, although you know your sister better than I would, and I don't know her at all. So, you know, maybe you've observed that she has bitterness towards your father. If she says she does not, and if you can't observe it, you might take her word for it because there could be other causes for depression. It wouldn't necessarily be because of unforgiveness. But if you can tell by the way she speaks about him or by other things she says that she is bitter against him, then
I see that she's walking in denial.
Well, she could be. I mean, she could be denying something that's very significant in her psyche. But I guess I wonder, is there some way that you have observed or that you have discerned that she really is bitter against your father?
She never talk about. She always, I feel like everything, it was just so wonderful. And yeah, my father was not there or with my mom. But my mom passed away about 2 months, almost 2 months ago. And she just called to my sister in my country. I'm from Chile. And she cried in the phone, and she always called, Mom, forgive me, and she screamed that. And she never say anything about my mom. She always talking about things when she was little, but nothing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Is your sister a Christian?
She gave her heart to the Lord for a long time, but I haven't seen a lot of fruit from her, you know?
Mm-hmm.
She talk about God. She
does
sing in a choir.
Does she belong to a church anywhere? Does she attend a church?
She does. She belong to a church, yeah.
Okay. Does she realize that she has problems? Does she realize that she...
Yeah, she does. She does because she's been really difficult with me, and the other day she... you know, I've been wanting to be away because I don't know how to deal with her.
Yeah.
But I feel like the Lord wants me to bless her, and she is not in a good you know, she didn't have enough job, and so I sent her some money, and she called me, and she started crying, and she started repenting to me for being easy, and she said, I don't know why I get like this so different, and so hard for me, I don't know how to act, I don't understand myself.
I have a feeling that there's not much I can tell you to tell her with simply because I think her problems are maybe complex enough that even if I was talking to her on the phone, I might not be able to discern all that was involved in a short conversation. And it's much more difficult in talking to a third party, a different party, and not being able to talk to her.
Yeah.
What I would suggest is that if she has gone to a church, she should go to the pastor. She should call the church office and see if she could have a chance to have some counseling with the pastor. Because, you know, it sounds like, you know, she's got some deep wounds, some deep hurts, and she's got some serious depression. So she really should talk to somebody who can see her face-to-face, can have multiple times unhurried. First of all, even if she called me here, I could only give her a portion of the radio program. Even if I care a great deal, as I would, about her state, I would not be able to do very much just as a conversation on a radio program. But a pastor or a counselor at the church can maybe see her on a regular basis and can spend time without rushing through to explore really what the issues are. And that's what I would recommend, because I don't really know of anything I could say to you that you could say to her that would solve her problem.
I don't know how to act with her, you know. But lately when she, you know, I just listen. I ask the Lord to protect my heart, because the things that are coming from her mouth. Mm-hmm. And so somebody told me, just listen to her. And so I don't know if you're that, because I'm tending to trying to fix it, you know, and say, okay, and put it, you know, okay, I say this is how it is. Maybe you do this.
You're in Seattle. Does she live up in the Seattle area also?
She lives in Los Angeles.
Oh, in Los Angeles, I see.
Uh-huh.
As I said, I think the best I can tell you is to urge her that she should go call her her church and ask them if she could have an appointment to talk to the pastor or to somebody who can counsel her. And then she should show up, and they'll have much better sense of what to do than I would have in a conversation like this.
I suggest to her that she need a counsel.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I think that's what you should urge her to do.
Okay.
Sister, I appreciate your concern for your sister and for calling me about this. But, of course, there are limits to what can be done with a radio program.
Yes, I know. Thank you very much. I really appreciate for you the work you do. I know you help a lot of people. Thank you.
Well, thank you. And your English was very good.
Thank you.
All right.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome. Good to hear from you.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I have a question about preterism, and I've been looking in your book, too, because I was trying to figure out how early that view came about. You have some references into it. I'll just mention them. You know, you have one scholar, Louis de Alcazar, back in, you know, a Jesuit scholar back in the 1500s.
Yep.
That had a partial preterist view, at least in his description of history. But I was trying to look at the early church fathers to see, you know, because following the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you had Polycarp, Irenaeus, and some of the other very early church fathers, I can't see any real references to the book of Revelation as really fulfilling what the preterists say, you know, happened in Jerusalem. Yeah.
Well, first of all, we've got in the very earliest church fathers, up until the 3rd century, we don't have anything like a commentary on Revelation that has survived. And so we have what we have in people like Irenaeus and Justin and those kind of people is passing allusions to things in Revelation. When they talk about it at all, it's usually just talking about some aspect, some feature, some symbol, and very often what they're talking about is the beast. Now, the church fathers did tend to identify the beast with Rome, with the Roman Empire, but we don't know whether they ever identified the prophecies of Revelation with the fall of Jerusalem or not. But preterists usually do identify the beast with the Roman Empire, which is something that early church fathers did. But it may not be that the early church fathers would have taken a preterist approach to everything in Revelation, which modern preterists do. We don't have enough information about what they thought about all the different things in Revelation to answer that question. We do know that Luis de Alcazar was not the first preterist. He was in the 16th century a Jesuit priest in Spain who did write a commentary from a partial preterist view. But 1,000 years before him, there was Andreas of Cappadocia and Aretas, a couple of guys who at least took a preterist approach to some parts of Revelation because they made reference to the destruction of Jerusalem as being fulfilled in the seven seals judgments.
Yeah, I see that in your book because I see also with Aretas, for instance, that he wrote perhaps in the 6th century, although in a footnote it says it could have been as late as 914. Those aren't the real early fathers. But again, let me ask another question with the preterism view. I noticed that you cited a person named Moses Stuart, who in 1845, I guess, was probably one of the more modern preterists and probably viewed, preterism more fully. Is it possible that preterism is more... more modern, just like you have the dispensational views, which are modern, coming with the Plymouth Brethren? Is it perhaps because the further we're getting away from the early church and not having anything there in the early fathers, that the preterist view seems to be becoming more developed? And I'm wondering if it's more, part of our age of looking at, or at least that view is part of our age of looking back at Revelation.
Well, I do think that the details of preterism have been worked out much more in modern times, even by men who are my contemporaries, than in any previous time, probably. Alcazar's preterism, goes back to the time of the Reformation, and Aretas and Andreas, they go back further still, but we don't really have any full thorough treatments of the Revelation from even very much the first 5 centuries. You have to remember that the first 4 centuries, the book wasn't even canonized yet. It wasn't part of the canon until about 396. So there's no wonder that we have a dearth of commentary on it, since it wasn't even necessarily regarded to be part of the Bible by the whole church necessarily. So when they did start dealing with it...
One more question, real quick.
Uh-huh.
I was talking to a professor about preterism, and he made this distinction. He said that full preterists, or ones who have completely given up to preterism, are it's heresy, whereas he accepts people with partial preterist views. Is that being a little bit too harsh on people that are full preterists, that their views would be considered heresy?
Well, it's hard to know how to use the word heresy. Heresy was usually a word came to be used by church councils to condemn certain doctrines. I don't think any council ever condemned full preterism officially. So when people talk about something being a heresy, often they're giving their own assessment of it. And by using the word heresy, they usually mean we think this is a dangerous doctrine. Now, I could see how some might see full preterism as a dangerous doctrine, and then by their definitions, heresy. I'm very reticent to use the word heresy, even if I'm speaking about a doctrine that I think is wrong, just because I don't consider myself, and the man you were talking to probably is maybe not even more qualified than I would be to call himself in the position to decide what's heresy and what's not. Mm-hmm. I don't consider that I'm the one who bears any authority in the church to label certain things as heresy. That's a kind of, when you use the word heresy, it's kind of an official label. And I guess I don't consider myself to have any authority to officially label things. I can certainly tell that I think a doctrine is wrong, and I can even see that I think it could even be harmful. But I restrained myself from using heresy very often, because it is more like an official condemnation or anathematizing of a doctrine, and I don't hold any official position to do that. I am against full preterism because I think it's not a very correct way of understanding the scriptures. But I to call it heresy is that goes beyond my qualifications to do. I'm qualified, I think, to say the scripture doesn't teach full preterism as I understand it, and I can say that. But to say that we should call it heresy and therefore anathematize people who hold it would go too far for me, because some of the people I know who believe in full preterism are true Christians. You know, I mean, they are true Christians. Whereas if you make it a heresy, suddenly they become cult members or something. And no doubt, some full preterists are cultic. And you know, there's lots of different groups that aren't part of a cultic organization. But they have sort of a cultic mentality, and they've got a strange doctrine that most Christians don't hold, and they're out there to try to convince everyone that they're right, and you know, they think no one else is okay if they don't hold their view. Once you have that kind of mentality, you've got a kind of a cult-like mentality, and there are people, definitely there are people in the full preterism camp that are like that, and you know, lots of other camps too. I mean, fringe kind of groups like King James Only and stuff, those can be very cultic groups.
Okay, well, thank you. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Ron, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I understand you're coming to Vegas this Saturday?
That's correct.
Okay. That's at St. Matthew's Episcopal?
Yes.
Okay. Blissful. Hey, a quick question. I'll listen to your answer off the phone. The Bible talks a lot about sin unto death. Is that referring to, I think it's John 3:18, the personal condemnation?
John 3:18?
Yes.
John 3:16. Okay, John 3:18 doesn't mention a sin unto death. It does mention condemnation. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. I don't think that means that a person who doesn't believe in him has committed the unpardonable sin, because everybody who's alive today who's a believer was not one at one time. I mean, to say that someone who is an unbeliever has committed the sin unto death, which John in 1 John chapter 5 said you shouldn't pray for people who've committed that sin, I don't think that it'd be quite that general. I think John 3:18 is simply saying that people who are believers have come out from under the condemnation that others remain under until they become believers. So if a person is rejecting the Savior, then they're not saved. But if they come to faith in Christ, then they are saved, and they're not under condemnation anymore. That's all I see that verse necessarily saying. I don't think it's referring specifically to sin unto death. Because John says in 1 John 5, he says there is a sin unto death. He says, but there's also a sin not unto death. He said, if you see a man sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for him, but if he sins a sin not unto death, pray for him. So obviously, the sin unto death is not just a reference to all sin. It's some particular thing that you would see some people have committed. And so I don't think it's the same concern that John 3:18 is talking about.
Right. Has anyone ever found scripture to support that sin unto death?
Has anyone what? Quoted scripture? I'm sorry, your voice is a little muddy there. What'd you say? Has anyone done what?
Has anyone found scripture to clarify what the sin unto death is?
Well, some people think they have. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talked about those who who blaspheme the Holy Spirit do not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And so many people think that that's a reference to the sin unto death. But the expression, a sin unto death, is only found in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. So outside of that, we don't have that expression in the Bible elsewhere.
Okay, I appreciate it. I look forward to seeing you Saturday, brother. God bless.
Okay, Ernest, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, a little noise on the line there. It sounded like I was listening to Rush Limbaugh. It sounded like he was shuffling papers on the desk while he was talking. Let's talk to Mary from Tacoma, Washington. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Okay, I was calling to have two little questions and a quick question. One of them is, like, I've listened to the radio ministries, and this guy came on last night, and he said that when he get to heaven, that he was going to have a debate with Oral Robinson for when he fell from under the anointed and went to man asking them for $1 million. He said when he get to heaven, that's what he going to do, sit down and have a debate with him. And then the other one is, I hear on the television all the time, he said that when he get to heaven and when he see Adam, he was going to kick Adam in the shin for listening to Eve when he ate the fruit. Okay, that's one question.
But before you do the next one, let me just say this. These preachers are really just trying to be cute. They're not really planning to do that. First of all, Oral Roberts, assuming he's in heaven, will already have been rebuked for his misrepresentations, and no one's going to have to enter into a dispute with him up there at that time. As far as Adam is concerned, whoever's going to kick Adam in the shins better make sure that he himself is also without sin before he casts the first kick.
Okay. And because Jesus, I read the Bible, and Jesus never did talk about violence in heaven. And the book of James says all good things come from heaven, and that we wasn't going to have none of that stuff in heaven.
You're right.
Then my second question is that which one would come first? Will Jesus come back for his church first and take it back with him, or is the tribulation coming first?
Well, of course, that's a debatable point. In my own understanding of Scripture, the coming of Christ for the church is the same as his coming at the end of the world. So I don't think he's coming before the tribulation. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would suggest that. I believe that he's going to come on the last day. That's the day he mentioned he'd come and raise his people up. He said, I will raise them up on the last day. That's in John 6:39 and John 6:40 and John 6:44 and John 6:54. Four times Jesus said he'll raise them up on the last day. But later in John, in chapter 12 and verse 48, he said he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. So the last day is the day when the saints and the wicked will have to stand before God.
Okay. But what about when they say the Antichrist with the 666? Is that a different thing?
Well, that's a different interpretation, probably, than what I find. They're referring to Revelation chapter 13 when they talk about the 666. And if you're getting this from radio preachers and television preachers, probably most of them hold a dispensational view and a futurist view, which means that they believe that Revelation and the beast and the mark of the beast are all future things that are going to happen during a future tribulation. This is maybe the only view that many of my listeners have ever heard, unless they've listened to me long enough. But most preachers, that's what they say is going to happen. There's going to be this tribulation with the Antichrist and the number 666, and you won't be able to buy or sell and so forth. That view originated in the 1800s. And before that, it was not thought that that was the case. And I don't think that's the case. I think Revelation is talking about something else. I don't think it's talking about the end of the world.
Okay. All right, Dan. Thank you.
Okay, Mary. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you too. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Cindy from Portland, Oregon next. And we do have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I've been struggling with a situation. We have a nephew, and he left the military recently. He got into the Jehovah's Witness religion, and they don't believe, you know, in being involved in the military. And I'm struggling with the part, like in the Bible, God even has God's army, and there's so much written about, you know, David was a warrior, and he was doing a lot of what God wanted him to do and all this. And I don't understand how they can take that point of view and make it, you know, believable when the Bible doesn't talk about anything like that.
Well, first of all, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. But their view about war is pretty much the same as the view of the early Christians. If you would read the church fathers in the first three centuries, they were pretty much against going to war as Christians. Now, if you ask them, well, what about David? What about Joshua? What about the wars in the Old Testament? They argued that these wars were not relevant to the Christians' calling. Because Israel, who fought those Old Testament wars under God's command, Israel was a militaristic nation. It was a political nation. It was also God's people, but it was it had the function of being a country. And it had borders, it had land, it had population to defend, it had armies, it had a police force, it had laws, and it was invaded often by other countries. And so, like any nation defending itself against other nations, Israel fought in wars. And David was mainly doing that, fighting the battles of the Lord to secure the boundaries and the borders of Israel. And that's what Joshua did to conquer Israel. These were national activities because Israel was a nation. Now, the church is not a nation. The church is a spiritual fellowship and dwells inside many nations. You see, in the Old Testament, they would say, if the Philistines were at war with Israel, well, the Philistines were the devil's people, and Israel was God's people. But if Germany fights against America, well, there's Christians in Germany, and there's Christians in America. And there's the devil's people in Germany, and there's the devil's people in America. In other words, you don't really have a parallel situation. Since Jesus has come, he has not identified his people with any nationality. And therefore, since wars, by definition, are international conflicts, they're conflicts between different nations, advocating their respective interests as nations, they aren't directly the concerns of the kingdom of God, except in a peripheral way. Now, I say in a peripheral way because the kingdom of God is concerned about justice. The kingdom of God is concerned about mercy. The kingdom of God is concerned about faithfulness. And therefore, there may be times when people who are committed to the kingdom of God also feel they should commit themselves to certain military activities. But this would be on a case-by-case basis. The early Christians didn't believe Christians should fight in any military wars. That was the uniform view of the church fathers for the first three centuries. That changed in the fourth century. And most Christians since the fourth century believed that there are some wars that Christians should fight in, and there are some wars that Christians should object to on moral grounds. For example, if you were a German Christian living in Hitler's Germany, and you were drafted, and you were told to go out and invade Poland and, you know, wipe out villages and just, you know, kill innocent people and round up the Jews and put them in camps and so forth. Christians would say, well, wait, that's not a moral thing to do. Just because your government tells you to do it doesn't mean it's okay. It's immoral. Whereas the same Christians would have thought that if we defend our shores against invaders, well, then that's justice because, after all, we're not attacking anybody. We're just trying to protect our own people. So they would say that in a war, one side might have a just cause and the other would not. And if that's the case, they believed that Christians could fight on the side of justice, but not on the other side. So that German, let's say in World War II, they would say German Christians should have been conscientious objectors and should not have fought in Hitler's army, but that American Christians should fight because we had a just cause. Now, this is the way that most Christians felt from about the time of Augustine until, well, modern times, I suppose. But prior to Augustine, the Christians took a more non-militaristic position, and that's the position the Jehovah's Witnesses also take. And I disagree with the Jehovah's Witnesses on many things, and on biblical grounds and so forth, but they do, on this one issue of war, they take the same position that the whole Christian church took for the first 300 years or so. They believed that when Jesus said to love your enemies, this would include your national enemies. Now, those who think otherwise would say, no, when Jesus said love your enemies, he's talking really about your personal enemies. You know, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, that's someone who's an antagonist against you personally. Well, you can turn the other cheek to them. But they would say, but if your whole community is in danger, if your whole country is in danger, if your children and wives and neighbors are in danger, then you should take up arms to defend them. So both views have been in existence for the past 1,500 years or more. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, although they take a minority view on this position, there are also Christians who take that same minority view. The Quakers do, Mennonites do, the Amish do. There are some other groups that take a pacifist or non-participation view on the basis of the way they understand their Christian duty.
Well, thank you for explaining that. I still take it up a notch to where God is, and God is above it all, of course. And mm-hmm. He still, you know, it's like you were mentioning, there's different situations that would call for different, you know, different reasoning on that.
I think so.
So, mm-hmm. Well,
yeah,
thank
I don't,
you very much, Steve.
Yeah, I wouldn't just take a one-size-fits-all approach. I think that there's definitely different moral issues involved in different conflicts.
Right, because God does fight and does want us to fight at times, and other times he would not. And we just have to be under what he wants us to do.
Obedience to Christ is definitely what our duty is, yeah, in any situation.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Cindy, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I really appreciate your program. I just tuned in here the last few minutes, but I heard eschatology was being mentioned, and you speak on the futurists and all that. And it appears to me that the eschatology is like coming to the forefront, where I've been, since 88, you know, and I was taught the futurist view, and you know, you just kind of gobble up. It's like they teach you the futurist view, like, school taught us about evolution, like it's a fact and that's the
mm-hmm.
word of God.
Right.
And recently I came on a book, and it's like, man, about, you know, victorious eschatology. And I was like, wow, because a lot of things bothered me about, you know, I actually hung it on the hanger and said, well, that doesn't matter. I'm going to just get along with, you know, serving Christ and not worry about this. But you know, I was thinking Jesus said, I know God's sovereign, but Jesus said, wherever two or more agree on anything, you know, we're created in the image of God, a creator, and he's given us a power of agreement and prayer. And I thought, you know, it could be dangerous if you have a whole bunch of believers agreeing that it's just going to get worse and worse and things are going to get horrible. So I think the eschatology is a super big deal, and I'm glad that I'm hearing more and more about it. Maybe it's just that I've been open to it. But it seems to me that a lot more is coming up more and more. And it's almost like there's been a media blitz for the futurists in the last several decades, you know.
Yeah. Well,
I'm glad that it is an interpretation, you know. I'm glad it's coming out as an interpretation.
Well, that that rise of eschatological interest that you mentioned, it comes and goes. It basically goes in waves. I've actually seen it come and go more than once. In the early 70s, with the publication of The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, that was the beginning of a real thrust in interest in end times. And then, of course, in the 90s too, you've had the Left Behind series of novels coming out, kind of revitalize that. But both of those interests were sparked by futurist dispensationalists who were basically saying, "Hey, we're at the end of the world. Antichrist is around the corner. Just get your house cleaned up because you're going to be raptured out of here any minute now." And so it was sort of almost like just people scampering to make sure they're ready for the second coming of Christ, whereas you're talking about an eschatology of victory, which should probably be postmillennialism, which teaches that, you know, the kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump, and it's supposed to permeate the whole lump and cause the lump to rise. Our presence here in this world is supposed to impact the world for good. And if we just decide, well, the world's over, I'm just gonna hang on, you know, to God and go in the rapture. Yeah, I'm not gonna do anything to make things better. Then that might be a self-fulfilling prophecy.
I tell you, I know. What's happened with me is I have gotten such a love, this and other theology for the Word, and it's just been exciting, and it's like opened me up to studying what I thought was all wrapped up and pretty gloomy. Now I have a lot of joy and excitement. But when you try to take some people's futurist views away, and I don't try to do that, but even discuss it, you're almost stoned. You know, they almost want to grab you and throw stones at you. And it's like, no, wait, this is an interpretation of the Word of God. And I understand, because it was hard for me to see it. I went cross-eyed and went, wait a minute, you know, I've been taught this, but for years things were coming at me, and I thought, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to ring true, you know. And it was how I, you know, learned more about the Word and interpretations of the Word, like, you know, the ends of the whole earth. This, when I saw Coca-Cola, you could get it in every nation of the world, I thought, wait a minute, you know, I thought the gospel could get out, and now we're hearing Coca-Cola's out there, what's up? And so that started me with some of these questions.
But right,
I appreciate your show, and God bless you, and keep up the good work, and amen. We'll try to support you.
Well, Steve, it's good to hear from you. And thanks for your call.
You. Bless you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, it's time for us to hear the music playing. I don't hear it playing, but it's supposed to be playing now. There it is. And that means we're about done with the show today. But this is just Monday. We got Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday because we're on daily. Every weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you didn't get in with your question today, you can get in tomorrow maybe, or the next day. As the Lord permits, we will continue to do this show. And permitting usually requires a couple things. One is for me to keep breathing, which has been going on consistently for almost 60 years, and hopefully it will continue for a while. The other is for us to keep paying. Yeah, we pay to be on the air. We buy the radio time from the radio stations. Now, the cost of paying the radio stations, that's arranged by listeners. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks. Do you notice that? We go through a whole hour without ever breaking. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything here or at our website. We just do what we do for an hour. And then the Lord provides for us to pay the bills. How? From people like you. If you'd like us to stay on the air, we depend upon that. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website. Also, we're going to be in Las Vegas speaking this weekend, Saturday. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.